Good to see everyone. It's been a while. I don't even know how long since I took the time to thank all of you for your encouragement throughout all the time that I have been working with you, but you've been especially encouraging, of course, with respect to my losing Jane. I love all of you. I love all of you. You're so great. I would not know where to find another group of Christians that would somehow surpass, though we're not in any kind of contest and we don't measure ourselves by ourselves. But I think all of us also have experienced a situation in other congregations, and some of those situations don't exist here, thankfully, but it's because of the hard work that has been done down through the years. And I appreciate every word of encouragement, every pat on the back that I get from you. And I don't say it often enough. And so I thought about it, and I said, I'm going to say it this morning. Lesson is entitled Athens or America, based, of course, in Paul's discourse in Acts chapter 17. There are those who look at that sermon and say, wow, what a great positive sermon Paul preached. And he started out patting them on the back for the progress they made with respect to religion. He didn't do any such thing. We'll see that. The reason something like this is kind of a timeless lesson is that really the times change all that much. Years ago, there was a commercial that said, the more things change, the more things stay the same. And that's certainly true with respect to mankind. Human nature, the basic ideas that men have, they don't change much, really. The technology changes. But the degradation that's in some people's soul, it comes forth in new ways. The goodness in the hearts of people that is equally possible, contrary to the Calvinistic way of looking at things, also manifests itself in different ways, but it basically is all the same. Things don't really change that much. Paul's sermons in Athens, what did he find there as he arrived? And he's there by himself. He's waiting. Paul was not alone a lot. And usually if he was alone, it's because he was waiting for someone to come back to him that he had sent off to another congregation somewhere to look into a problem. And they would come back and give him a report. And often he would write a letter back to them and have that letter taken by someone to that church and find out how things were going. And sometimes he'd write him a second letter, like Corinthians, Thessalonians, whatever circumstances were. But here he finds himself here in Athens by himself. It was a great intellectual center of the day. The Greeks had made sure that their culture was spread far and wide, and that evidence of their culture, even to this day, is present. But certainly, even though the Romans came in and took over and defeated the Greeks, they didn't eradicate all the cultural things that the Greeks had put in place. And there's remnants of that. And it gets, of course, mixed in with the things that the Romans did. But it was a great intellectual center of that time, a great cultural center of that day. Well, we got towns like that. We got cities like that. What if we would find ourselves in a similar situation today as Paul did, in the center of this great cultural and intellectual place? What did Paul do? Well, how would we react? Paul didn't keep his mouth shut. We'll see that. How do we react to the news of things that's going on in some of our intellectual centers? Well, we can do what we can within our role as a citizen to try to bring about change. But that's about all we can do other than pray to God that enough people would see the need for a change. What would we say if we came into a similar situation? Well, Paul gives us a good outline of what to say in the face of, oh yes, a mighty culture. but not a very good one. Not a very godly one, certainly. So it's worth looking at, I think. Oops, wrong button there. As we said, it was an intellectual, philosophical, and a religious center of its time. Was Paul impressed with that? Did he walk into Athens and go, "Oh, wow, this is fantastic"? Was that his reaction? Years ago, there was a delegation went down to Cuba. And they came back and reported, "Oh, what great progress they've made under Fidel Castro. Why, they've got free public education. They've got free health care." Those people only saw what they were allowed to see. They didn't see the underside of Cuban society, the poverty. Now, they should have been smart enough to recognize if you go to a place like that and get a tour, they're not going to just let you detour off on your own. You're going to see what they want you to see. So I never could understand why they came back and they were so impressed with that. Paul was not impressed with what he saw in Athens. In fact, it says that his spirit was stirred or provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Paul was stirred up. I wouldn't be surprised by what they couldn't tell it as he was talking to them. That word stirred, the Greek word behind that, to sharpen, metaphorically, now literally it means to sharpen, but we're talking about a metaphorical use here. It's to rouse to anger, to provoke. Now, you could sharpen things to the point and jab somebody physically, and you'd get their attention. They weren't doing anything to Paul physically at this point, but they were rousing him to anger and provoked him when he looked around and saw all of these idols. There was a Roman courtier during Nero's reign, Petronius, and he reportedly said, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than a man." That was an exaggeration, probably, no doubt. But it was that's what exaggeration is for. They're making a point. They had so many gods to so many different false gods. They had idols all over the place. They worshipped and served all these idols. That got Paul upset. He was upset. He didn't look around and say, "Oh, isn't this nice? Isn't this great? Look at these wonderful people here. Look, they are so religious." No, he set out, verse 17 says, to reason in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be present. Paul got busy debating the false teachers in Athens. I don't think they had the impression that he thought they were great people, that their city was great, that their city would meet the approval of God. They didn't even know who God was. They had a lot of gods, but as we'll see here, Paul says, "I want to talk to you about this unknown God." That's the one they really needed to know about. They had erected an idol to the unknown God, fear that they might have left one of them out, and afraid that that particular God might take it out on them in some way. That was their superstitious way of looking at things. Physical calamity was a result of aggravating some God. That's the way they looked at things. Some of these were the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans' philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, or tomorrow you will die. That come up in discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's one of Paul's reasoning things about that. If there's no resurrection, then let's join the Epicureans and enjoy life. Enjoy everything about life. Do whatever you want to do. Do your own thing. Whatever floats your boat. And all those kind of phrases. There are also, though, some people there another group of philosophers, the Stoics. Now, they were the exact opposite, pretty much, of these Epicureans. Stoic philosophy said that the more austere lifestyle that you live, the more godly a person that you are. So they would deprive themselves of the joys in life, whether right or wrong within themselves, because they believe that the way to really be spiritual and to achieve a great level of spirituality was to deny your body this. Now, it's not named in Colossians chapter 2, but it's the same thing that's behind it. See to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So this is one of these empty philosophies. He goes on then, starting in verse 16, to give us a description of what they believed. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to meat or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you in self-abasement. That's what I was talking about. Their philosophy was, punish yourself, and that will make you more godly. No, it doesn't. Let's keep reading here. Self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So their whole concept of things was deprive yourself. Let's skip on down to verse 21. He talks about their decrees. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. You see, they had all these varying philosophies there in Athens, none of which even came close to the truth. No, I don't think Paul is at all giving them the impression they were great folks and good religious people. Paul used this opportunity to preach. Didn't run away from it. Could have. Could have said, well, I'll just, I'm just temporarily here. I don't really want to upset anybody. I'll just keep my mouth shut. They took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And then in parentheses it says, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It gives us some insight into why they want to listen to what Paul had to say. And it's not because they really want to know what truth is all about. It was like a hobby to them. If anybody came around that was talking about something different than what they already had heard, they had this intellectual curiosity about what that guy was saying, and that's what's driving this. That's what it says. That's how they spent their time. Just talking about things that are new. Not really to apparently evaluate whether they're true or not, just to sit and listen to it all the time. These are the kind of people that Paul is encountering here. And he didn't run away from them. Paul was an educated man. There wasn't any problem of him being able to go nose to nose with all these philosophers. And that's what he did. He debated them. We're sort of told that in polite circles, you don't do that. But that's what he did. That's what Paul did. He took advantage of the situation. Never knew perhaps whether he'd have that kind of an audience again. And we're faced with that same decision, really, from time to time. Will we have this opportunity again? Many opportunities only come by one time. And you may be like me. There have been times you kind of kicked yourself. Said, boy, I probably should have spoke up and said something while I had an opportunity. it's judgment. It's a judgment call to some extent, whether that's the proper time or not. Paul apparently decided it was. Let's look at his sermon. What was his approach? Well, he didn't compromise in order to fit in. He didn't try to tell them, "Oh, you know, you guys are really all right. You're a teensy bit off. You know, you're pretty close to what the truth is here." No, he didn't do that. Paul recognized and stated it in Galatians chapter 1 that what he was preaching was not his own doctrine. That he did not even receive it or get it from the other apostles in Jerusalem. Where'd he get it then? He got it straight from the Lord himself. He's a bondservant of Christ, Galatians 1 verse 10. He's not going to adulterate the word of God just to fit into some particular group at some time. "For I would have you know," verse 11, "brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was not going to get off that as being his standard, no matter where he was, no matter who he was talking to. He was not going to yield. He didn't yield even there on occasion in chapter 2, verse 5, where there was a temptation and some yielded to showing partiality toward the Jews over the Gentiles. Paul didn't allow what he believed to get caught up in that. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Paul never compromised. Keep that in mind. That's important as we look at his sermon and see the various points that he made. He did not offer what he had to say as just an alternative philosophy. "You guys are, you know, you're doing pretty good. Let me give you something else to, you know, just think about it. Just think about it. Don't think that you have to accept what I'm saying. Don't debate." No, he didn't do that. Let's look at it. Kekrick's his sermon. It was very personal and very pointed. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects." Now, some people, they look at that and they take it from that, he's complimenting them. He's not complimenting them. King James uses the word superstitious. He's simply saying, you're religious people. They were religious people. That was undeniable, but they were religiously wrong. So in the full context of what Paul is preaching, he was not patting them on the back, you know, as if to say, "Well, we got some common ground here. You believe this, I believe that." Many years ago, when I was preaching at Connersville, those poor brethren endured me, a young upstart, and you're enduring me now, for that matter. I'm not a young upstart anymore, I'm an old upstart. And we had a fellow show up one morning. I'm not still to this day not completely sure what all he wanted. May have been looking for a handout. In fact, I think he was. Eventually got around to that. But he proceeded to tell me that he and I had a lot in common. I said, "Oh?" "Yeah," he said, "I'm Jewish." Sitting there thinking, really? I didn't say it to him, but I'm thinking, what could I possibly have in common with this person who claims to be Jewish? I mean, we're both breathing, we're both men. You get beyond all that kind of stuff, though. No, I didn't have anything in common with him. I wasn't going to let him, you know, just say, "Well, we got a lot in common." I said, "Well, actually, I don't think we do. The religion you practice doesn't believe Jesus Christ is Son of God. I do." Paul didn't go in there and try to compliment them on any kind of progress they had made up to this point. In fact, he says, "You are worshiping in ignorance. I was passing through, examining the object of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." You're worshiping in ignorance here. And he starts talking to them about that. The God who made the world and all in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The God of heaven doesn't need your temples to these different gods. He's not that kind of God. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. They had to prop their gods up. They had to erect this idol and keep it from falling over. God of heaven doesn't need that kind of help. And he said he made from one nation, every nation, one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, determining their appointed boundaries, times, and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's not far from you. He's telling them you're worshiping in ignorance, when in fact the true God is not far away from you. Not at all. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Not like that. The God I'm talking to you about is not like all these other gods. Your perception of what a God is totally wrong. Totally wrong. But he was helpful. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He's calling them to repentance. That's the cure for idolatry. Not assimilating some other things within the idolatry and mixing it all together, but getting completely away from idolatry and serving this unknown God. They had this idol too. You need to repent. You're not worshiping properly. You're worshiping in ignorance. I don't think that any of them would have walked away that day and said, well, he said we're okay. He agrees with us. I'm okay, you're okay. No, I don't think any of them would have thought that at all. He was persuasive. Why did they need to repent? On what basis was that such an important thing for them to do? Well, he answers that in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof. Now, this was what's missing from all of their false gods. They cannot prove anything about the existence of their gods because they made them. Furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Of course, he's speaking of none other than Christ. The resurrection of Christ is one of the most important events that ever took place. We say, well, what about his birth? Well, obviously, that's important. But if he had been born and lived and died, but was not raised from the dead, then his birth and his life would have been no different than anybody else's. We live, we die, we're buried. That's it. If there is no resurrection, and again, think back to Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of the day of judgment. That's what Paul is telling them. If we want to know whether or not there's going to be a judgment day, then examine the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And once you become convinced, and the evidence is there, that Jesus was raised from the dead, you ought to see the need to repent. Because his resurrection furnishes the proof of the day of judgment. That's how vital that miracle was and is to mankind. That's the proof. All of the gods of the men of Athens, they didn't die for anybody. In fact, they required people to die for them. They weren't willing to do that. Their priest, high priest, didn't make sacrifices like Jesus did. Totally, totally wrong system that they were involved in, and Paul is letting them know about it, but he's giving them the solution. Repent. There's going to be a day of judgment. And it was productive. There were some, apparently few, compared to how many were there. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now they mocked what he said. We'll come back to that point a little bit later. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Yeah, you know, that's kind of interesting. Maybe we'll talk about this again sometime. Again, what was their idea? They just like to talk about new things. They weren't really that impressed with what he had to say. What was his sermon all about? His theme was God and his attributes. God is a self-existent creator. In contrast to the fact that they created their gods, God doesn't need all of that. We read that in verses 24 and 25. He's self-existing. He's the creator. And people like these in Athens and all other places, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, are without excuse for not believing in God. Look around you, Paul said, at the creation. It had to be accomplished by somebody. It didn't just happen accidentally. He is also the God who is the great benefactor of all of mankind. He calls all of mankind to him. He doesn't need anything, but he gives life and breath and all things to all people. James talked about the fact that every good and every perfect gift originates where? He said it comes down from the Father of lights. Think about if you're an Athenian, you've been worshiping these idols all your life, these idolatrous gods. This should have been a refreshing message. You mean there is a creator? You mean there is someone that loves me and cares for me and will provide for me? Yes. Don't count on your idolatrous gods. You got to take care of them. It's all about them. He's impartial. He doesn't show favoritism. Made from one man, every nation of mankind live on all the face of the earth. He's impartial. He'll judge us according to what we have done, our works, whether good or bad. Paul argued that in the book of Romans. Peter said, I perceive that God is no respecter of person in Acts 10, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. He's an impartial God. I wouldn't be surprised, but what in the course of worshiping their idolatrous gods, there was a little bit of favoritism probably went on. Based on maybe how much you could give. How much you're going to offer to the God today? Oh, you come right on up here. God's not like that. He's omnipresent. Everything is before God. There is not anything that escapes his attention anywhere. That they would seek God and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's near. Over in Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes that same argument. The Lord is near at the end of verse 5. And verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. I think that's an unfortunate break in verses. Probably mentioned that before. I think that ought to be joined together. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. God's nearby. He knows exactly what's going on in our life. And he cares about what's going on in our life. He's our Father. He's our sustainer. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from him. But he's God as a spirit. Verse 29. He's being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and thought of man. How can God be any different than man if man creates them. Remember in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah challenged him to go get a log, cut it in half, remember, make an idol out of one part of it and keep himself warm with the other part. Would it have made any difference which half of the log they made their god out of? No. They might as well use the other half to keep warm too. There was no hope in that religions that they had been following, as there is. That he's a just God. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's something to be considered too. There's a lot of impartial judging goes on in our world. It seems like more and more all the time, the people that have the money get a little better shake out of the deal. And those that don't have so much money, they don't come out so well. It's not supposed to be that way. We're all supposed to be judged by one standard, and someday we will be. And a man's wealth will not help him whatsoever in standing before the Lord on the day of judgment. It will not make a difference at all. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's, again, the guarantee of that judgment, the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul says right there, too. What a great sermon. What a great hope he offered them. Well, the reaction was mixed, as it usually would be, no matter where the sermon is preached and who preaches it. Some ridiculed it. Why would they do that? Well, they couldn't explain it. They couldn't explain the resurrection. Verse 32, back here in Acts 17. It was a strange doctrine, as they said to begin with. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer, but others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this," sneer or mock. Couldn't understand that. Wait, what do you mean resurrection? Somebody that's been buried actually going to come to life? You know, wait, that? There's no science for that. You know, we're being told by those in authority today, we got to follow the science. Well, these people couldn't see any science behind that. That's because the people who were raised from the dead already by Jesus, by the apostles, they didn't do that by the power of science. They did that by the power of God, superseding everything else. But see, they couldn't explain that. They couldn't wrap their mind around that. So if you can't understand something, make fun of the person that presents it to you. That's how they do it, but that's not how we ought to do it with people. If someone says something to us that we don't understand, we need to try harder to gain an understanding of it instead of mocking them. Yet, remember now, these are intellectual people. But Paul said they are the very ones who are least likely to accept the gospel. The elite, those caught up in the wisdom of the world. That's what he said to the Corinthians, because they were causing problems there. Their intellectualism wasn't helping anything at all. A lot of them just dismissed it as babblings of some kind of a strange fella who's in town here for a while. Yeah, maybe just like preacher talk. You know, these preachers, they get together and come up with stuff. And some of it's pretty far out. I got a friend I've known for a long time. He's got some real wild ideas about the book of Revelation. Not premillennial, just strange. So someone could listen to him and think, wow, what's this all about? Well, that's what they did with Paul. They just kind of waved it away. Men make fun of what they can't refute, too. You know that? If you can't refute it, make fun of the person again that's telling you that, and then that defeats his statements. No, not really. Doesn't defeat anything. And some of them, no doubt, wanted to continue in their idolatry. So why pay attention to this guy? But some obeyed. There may not have been very many of them. Apparently there weren't. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there were, We get the impression, though, that there wasn't very many. Few men. One woman is listed. Well, you know, that's the same thing as it is today, isn't it? What did Jesus say about the way of man? He said there's two ways men can go. They can go down the broad road that leads to destruction, or the narrow way that leads to life. What did most of them choose here in Athens? The broad way going to destruction. What do most people choose today? The broad way that leads to destruction. Now, we don't rejoice over that, do we? Shouldn't. But to help you perhaps not feel too badly about your efforts, I keep hitting the wrong one. Jesus couldn't persuade everybody either. John 6, remember that? They started walking away from him. As a result of this, it says many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Where are we going to go? You are the one that has the message of eternal life. But many of them walked away. So most people will not be persuaded by the truth. We just have to accept that. We don't like it, but we have to accept that as a logical conclusion. Well, America, you know, somewhat similar to Athens, isn't it? That's why the lesson's entitled Athens or America. We've got a lot of things in common with them. Idolatrous worship. No, not strange-looking statues in the backyard. But other kinds of gods are there. God of money, God of fame, God of fortune, popularity, all kinds of gods. Question, are you willing to obey God? That was the question that they should have considered. Most of them did and said no. Hopefully, if you consider that today, you'll say yes and take advantage of the great benefits of being a child of God. So if you're here this morning and you need to take that step, we urge you to do that, or to come back home to your Heavenly Father if you've wandered away in some way, as we stand and sing together.